that's the third time. All right, maybe I didn't hit it right. Okay. Heavenly Father, I just ask your blessing on our time tonight. Lord, help us to see you. Pharisees were looking in the scriptures, and they couldn't see that they were speaking about you. Lord, I pray that we would see you in your word, see the work that you've accomplished, that our hearts could comprehend, our eyes would be open, that we might rejoice in you in a greater way and grow in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we're on page 48. We left off with Ted telling me that dead men don't have friends. We're going to pick up at the third bullet from the bottom. We're starting to see the multiple aspects of reconciliation, justification, grace, righteousness, redemption, new creation, and so forth. I mean, there's just a lot that took place. And the verse we're looking at is talking about the part we're going to be looking at now is saved by his life. And this being saved by his life means more than salvation. If we're reconciled to God, we're already saved in the sense of our eternal life. This Greek word means and is used as preserve, rescue, keep from harm, bring out safely, to make well, heal, to keep safe and sound. He's speaking about the wholeness, healing, restoration of our souls and of being made into the image of Christ in this life. Jesus didn't just save us to say, okay, you're going to be with me. He saved us, but he lives and he lives in us so that he can make us whole, restore, preserve. So being saved by his life means more than just the salvation. It does mean salvation, but it also means more than that. Now that we are in Christ, we will be saved by his life. Here are just some scriptures showing what takes place because he's alive. In Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Aren't you glad he's up there always making intercession for us? Because we need the intercession. And because he lives, he's able to be there doing that for us. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We have all these things through Jesus, but it's also relating to the fact that he is living, alive, and his spirit is within us. It's just not just one little package. He has freely given us all the things that we need, and that includes being able to walk with him. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm glad he's there that I can come to him because I need mercy and I need grace, and he's alive, on a throne, ready to minister. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it's Christ living in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's living in us. Romans 6:8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. In that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Again, without Jesus raising from the dead, we wouldn't have much. Our faith would be in vain. We would still be in our sins. But because he is living, he's given us the Spirit of life that frees us from the law of sin and death, because he's already paid our penalty. He's taken care of it. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I'm glad he's there on a daily basis to strengthen. I'd hate for it to be like a one-shot deal. Okay, you're starting your walk with me. You're strengthened. Now walk and go. I like the fact that day by day, he can minister to me as he shows me more weaknesses in my own life. I can come to him and have strength. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a living advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. In 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. In 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Praise God for the resurrection and his continuing ministry in our life. So we're saved by his life, meaning salvation, but also meaning a continual walk with him. In Romans 5:11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. King James has the word atonement, but it's actually the word reconciliation. That's the Greek word. It's through Christ we're reconciled, and the next portion of Scripture is going to just really show you why we needed this reconciliation. In Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. So it's Adam's sin. But it got passed on in 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There are people that argue various things about the fact that we have Adam's sin. Scripture shows me, and I can see it, that when Adam sinned, that sin is just passed on to the rest of humankind. The next verse we're going to look at is going to causes some people conniptions, but we'll get to that in just a second. Romans 6:23 said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then this 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin. Death comes about because of sin. And by one man, sin entered into the world. And death because of that sin. And so it's passed on to all men. In verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after a similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So, in order to understand this portion of Scripture, we're going to look at some other things. I want to just take a look there at what people have a problem with. In verse 13, for until law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. You say, well, okay. What does that really mean? To me, all it means, and I do have it on the next page, but just to make it clear right now, is that they did not violate a direct command like Adam did. Because there was no law given before that time that was mandated to all mankind. And so they didn't have a particular sin charged to their account. But it says, even though they didn't have that, they still died. So if they died, what is the sting of death? Sin. So they had sin. How did they get it, even though they didn't violate a direct command like Adam? Because it's passed on. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Adam could only reproduce what he himself was. So let's take a look in this area during this time. In Genesis 4:4, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But to Cain and his offering he had no respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to him, why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? If you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Well, wait a minute. Now we've got God talking to Cain about sin, but there was nothing written saying this is sin. God communicated with them. Sin was in the world. There was no law. But yet you're going to see from these scriptures that God was still reaching into the world. And I'm not getting into the area of, well, you know, there's always been a moral law that people have this recognition. If you look in Genesis, the sixth chapter, it says that the hearts of men were continually evil. And God repented him that he'd made the earth. You can say, well, maybe later on they learned to, because all these different nations had similar laws. I stay away from that stuff. It could be true, might not be true. I try and take a look at what does the scripture say. And if it leaves me puzzled, I'm just going to stay puzzled until God clears it up, if he does. But we need to look at the fact that God was speaking in this time when there was no law. And he gave Cain a warning, saying, sin's knocking at the door. You better just deal with it, control this thing, or it will rule over you. Genesis 18, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he'll command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. God knew Abraham would keep his ways of justice and judgment. His law wasn't established yet, but Abraham knew what was expected of him. So he had to get that from somewhere. Genesis 26:1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went on to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you of. Sojourn in this land, I'll be with you and bless you. For unto you and your seed I will give all these countries. I'll perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham your father. I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and give unto your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Which ones were those? The ones that we don't have a copy of? But God was speaking to Abraham. God was speaking to individuals. We know he spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Abraham there under the tree. And he said, I know Abraham's going to do right with his family and stuff. I'm going to go ahead and tell him what's happening. But God was communicating, even in a time when there was no law. In Genesis 6, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then in verse 8 of that chapter, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God spoke and dealt with Noah, even though he saw that the hearts of men were just evil continually, because Noah's heart was in a different place. And God spoke to him, told him what he wanted him to do. In Genesis 18:20, I don't know if some of you feel uncomfortable with this, but if you read your Bible, you're going to see this anyway. Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, God dealt with sin before the law. Genesis 39:9, there's none greater in this house than I. This is Joseph in captivity with Potiphar's wife. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Who told him that adultery was sin? I believe the Lord did. I believe it was probably passed down. God was speaking to individuals. In Genesis 15:16, in the fourth generation, talking about the children of Israel going into captivity, in the fourth generation they'll come back, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God was keeping track. He said, when it gets this high, I'm dealing with it. When it reaches this point, it's not full yet. These were unsaved people. As you read the Old Testament, you'll see the children of Israel replaced the people and lands, because the land vomited people out because of their abominable lifestyle. But God was calling them to account for it. He's saying, your sin hasn't reached its full measure. When it does, you guys are coming out and you are going to take the land and conquer them, and I want you to wipe them out. Awful quiet. Genesis 50, verse 17. That's Joseph and his brothers. They asked to forgive their sin on what they had done. They understood that some things were sinful and evil. Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. They didn't have a law, so they weren't going to be judged by it. But they had sin. The penalty for sin was death. So they were cut off. So what can we see from these scriptures? First off, we see that sin was in the world even before the law. Secondly, we see that God was communicating during this time, even though he had not established his covenant of the law. Thirdly, we can see that God punished sin even before the law came about. What does it mean that sin was not imputed? They didn't violate a distinct, direct command as Adam did. They were not charged with that like Adam was, but sin still reigned over them, and they faced death because Adam's sin affected the whole human race. How is Adam a type of the one who was to come? In both comparison and contrast. In 1 Corinthians 15, 45, and so it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. However, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The contrast comes in the following verse, as well as in the rest of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ the second Adam shall all be made alive. So I'm going to stop right here and ask if somebody has some questions before we keep moving on.
What does it talk about in 1 Corinthians? It said that Adam was made a living soul and the last Adam a quickening soul. What does that?
Quickening spirit.
A quickening spirit. What does that mean, the quickening spirit? What is it implying?
Well, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. We bore the image of the earthly. We're born of the flesh, but you can't enter into the kingdom of God with that. You need to be born of the spirit. And that life came through Christ. He's the second Adam, the quickening spirit, the one who's making alive. Is that?
Yeah, I just didn't understand why they said quickening spirit. I didn't understand what the quickening meant.
Well, because we're dead in our sins and in our flesh, with no hope, without Christ, without God in this world.
Okay.
In the ESV, it says it a little differently.
Okay.
It says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
Okay.
So that may be, you know, the quick means living. So that,
right.
You know, King James might get a little bit confusing modern English now.
Okay.
Right. Thank you, Paul.
Yeah.
So in terms of before the law, I'm gathering, and you tell me if this is what you're saying, that you don't see in the Bible where it clearly defines it as a moral law, but you do see that there was something there that gave them some direction that said, this is sin and this isn't.
I believe what we covered in Romans 1:18 through 31, talking about that the power of God and his eternal Godhead were made known through his creation. So there was a certain amount of knowledge that they had. But, you know, when we're thinking about it and we read about it, it's kind of like, if I'm going down this street and there's no speed limits, I'm out in the country, and I think, well, it should be 55, and they pull me over and they say, nope, it's a 35 zone. Well, I didn't see anything to tell me that that's what I should do, but I'm still guilty. Well, they were guilty from the beginning because of the sin already in their hearts, and then they continued to act out those things like the Amorites. God wasn't totally fed up with them. I don't know if he had tried to deal with some of them. I'm not sure. Other than the individual hearts of people like Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's ready to wipe out the whole earth, and he sees one guy. One guy, he says, you know what? I'll bet if I talk to him, he's going to listen to me. I see his heart. And I believe God, by grace, moved on lives of individuals. again, the thing that blows me away is God speaking to Balaam. I mean, that guy doesn't seem like a prophet from Israel. He wasn't even an Israelite. But he was receiving some words from God. I can't explain that one. Other than that God has spoken in these times past to individuals, but sin has always been there. And so unless a person like Abraham, coming out of an idolatrous background, God calls him out and he responds. Where there are other people that were moved and called of God and responded, probably there's no record. I mean, we have the biblical record here, but we see that God was doing that, and we see some blanks in the picture, like, okay, God, Abraham is going to keep the commandments I've given him. Well, what'd you tell him, God? I don't know. Paul.
Well, wasn't Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, a priest in Midian?
Yeah.
So, I mean, was that a, was he a follower of Yahweh? I mean,
I don't know.
It's, you know, it seems to, he had good advice for Moses nonetheless. I mean, but it seems to imply that he was a follower of God.
Yeah, I'm not sure he was originally.
Uh-huh.
When Moses first went to him.
Right.
He could have been. That's one of those unknowns. There's not enough in Scripture that clarifies, and so I'm saying that there could be individuals that God saw their hearts, and they were responding to his grace by faith and believing, because his way has always been grace through faith. He has always wanted to deal that way with individuals. That's why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we read in Hebrews that he believed God. But you know, when you read, you're going to see this stuff, but there's not always clear answers. But I think there's enough to see what is meant here in Romans verse 12, 13, that sin was in the world and death reigned over them, even though they had not violated a direct command like Adam did. And that sin came through Adam. And so everybody's tainted by it. Painted with the same brush. Anybody else?
Isn't it, I don't know, it seems a little bit tricky, but isn't it a little more simple than that? Say you put a group of people on a deserted island with no exposure to anything as babies, and they grow, I mean, they're all going to naturally sin. And they, don't you think they'll naturally recognize their wrong things said or done? And it just seems like humans, even if we're not told, or even if God doesn't directly speak from a voice, we naturally do things wrong, and also naturally have a conscience to realize sometimes when we're doing things wrong. Does that make sense?
I understand some of that in the sense that I see that we have a conscience. But I couldn't tell you, feeling very comfortable, how far that goes. Again, because what about the people before the flood?
Right.
Why did they keep doing what they were doing if they knew it was wrong? I mean, it got so bad, God just wiped out the whole earth. That's pretty bad. And, you know, you could say, well, that was their island, the earth. And God said, because sin, you're going to see when we look at the natural man, we've got a good picture from the scriptures on what the natural sinful man is capable of. And we're going to be getting to that.
I have a question.
Yes, Abby.
I understand what you're saying here about sin being here, like, and not having the law ahead of time. But I guess it kind of, in my mind, it puts confusion on 325 when it says, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed.
Okay. And I believe he's talking about the Jews.
Just the Jewish people there.
Because they had given their animal sacrifices, which purified them according to the flesh, but not the conscience.
Okay.
Because they were, all those things were looking toward the supreme sacrifice, which was going to remove sin.
Okay.
And so God did not wipe out the Israelites along the way. There are times when he brought devastation on because they were walking in idolatry. I mean, they turned fully away. But when they were serving him, their offerings were a constant reminder of their sin. Whereas when we come to Christ, accept him as our sacrifice, it's supposed to cleanse our conscience,
right,
that we don't have that consciousness of sins anymore.
Okay. That makes sense.
Martha.
What Michael was saying, I kind of know what he's saying, because, I mean, these twins that I keep, there is nobody who taught that child how to throw herself on the ground and scream if she doesn't get her way. So, you know, we're born with sin, and they are not disciplined. So it's not like, you know, she's afraid she's going to chase her down and, you know, smack her hands or something. But if she does something, she'll hit her sister and go hide. Nobody taught her how to hide, but she knows she's wrong. And she is not disciplined. You know, I mean, we're told, you know, we tell her no, but it's not like she's afraid, you know, she's going to get spanked or something.
Okay, I'm not saying we don't have a consciousness. I'm saying,
yeah,
I do not have a grasp of some of those things that are somewhat clouded,
yeah,
to be able to say this is what it is. And I'm saying, yes, we do have a conscience. Look at Adam. As soon as he sinned, God comes in the garden. What's he do? He hides. There was guilt. I just don't know how it plays out in the history of man who's walking in sin, who did not violate a direct commandment of God. Because I see, on one hand, I see the world before the flood. They were just purely evil. I see in Old Testament history, Abimelech, when he had Sarah, he told the Lord, hey, Lord, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything to this guy's wife. But, you know, don't impute something on an innocent people. Well, I don't think Abimelech really knew God, but yet here's God talking to him, dealing with him. Some of that stuff I can't put into a framework, and I'm not going to even try. And so some of the dealings of the inner man and the conscience, we do have a conscience. I can't certify how that operates totally in a sinful person. I can see from Scripture that if you continue to resist things that God's speaking to you, you can sear your conscience, kind of like cutting off a nerve where it no longer,
yeah,
does affect you. So there are, and our conscience can grow. You'll see in 1 Corinthians, the 8th through 11th chapter, it's talking about eating meats offered to idols. It said there are those who are unlearned, and they with conscience of idol still eat those things as a thing offered to an idol. It bothers them. Well, I think on some things in our life, things that our conscience bothered us because we were trained a certain way, when we begin to see and walk in the truth, sometimes we begin to do things that we couldn't do before because now there's a release in our hearts because of the truth. And so we can grow and change in our conscience. I can see that. So I try and stick with the things I can see clearly. And some of the stuff in the Old Testament, I just look at and say, well, God, you were in control, but I don't know who and what. I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have used Abimelech. I wouldn't. What about the false prophet who lied to the prophet? Comes in, God says, don't eat or drink anything, and don't go back the same way. He comes in, he gives a drastic word, he's leaving, he stops to rest. This prophet from that land goes after him and says, come to my house and eat. He says, oh, I can't. He said, oh, God told me you can. Oh, okay. So they go back, he eats, and then he gets words, you're going to die because you violated. You know, I read that stuff, and it's like, you got a false prophet lying, and then God giving him a word. There's some stuff in the Old Testament that sometimes will just keep you guessing. But it's good to read anyhow and be familiar with. And you can begin to see a lot of things, even though some things still might leave a confusion. So, I bring these things out because if I don't bring them out, somebody's going to hit me with a question on them anyhow. So, might as well put the stuff on the table and just deal with it as we go. All right, verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And in the Amplified, but God's free gift is not at all to be compared to the trespass. His grace is out of all proportion to the fall of man. For if many died through one man's falling away, his lapse, his offense, much more profusely did God's grace and the free gift that comes through the undeserved favor of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound and overflow to and for the benefit of many. I mean, we see that pretty clearly. One man sins. All these afterward are paying the penalty. So they got all these sins. Jesus comes in, he dies for man, and takes all of that unto him. His supersedes the sin that was there. The grace of God. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses, and the end result is justification. In the Amplified, nor is the free gift at all to be compared to the effect of that one man's sin, for the sentence following the trespass of one man brought condemnation, whereas the free gift following many transgressions brings justification, an act of righteousness. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And again, I like the Amplified there too. It says, for if because of one man's trespass, lapse, or offense, death reigned through that one, much more surely will those who receive God's overflowing grace and the free gift of righteousness, putting them into right standing with himself, reign as kings in life through the one man, Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One. This grace of God, I've told you before, I'll keep telling you, it's a bigger thing than we really think of. And you should study grace sometime, because it, the ramifications of it just keep, you think, okay, grace just God's favorite. Well, no, all of a sudden you start seeing it includes some stuff that I'm going to comment on here. In Titus 2:11, in the Amplified, for the grace of God, his unmerited favor and blessing has come forward for the deliverance from sin and eternal salvation for all mankind. It has trained us to reject and renounce all ungodliness, irreligion, and worldly passionate desires, to live discreet, temperate, self-controlled, upright, devout, spiritually whole lives in this present world. Now, Kirk read that just yesterday. And I've thought for a long time, I think I've shared it before, say, okay, how does grace teach us? I mean, I've never sat there and all of a sudden I hear this voice says, this is grace speaking. I want to tell you something about myself. Here's some things I listed that grace does. We're just justified freely by grace. Grace makes the promises sure. We have the gift of righteousness by grace. Sin now doesn't have dominion over us because we're under grace. Grace is sufficient for our weaknesses. By grace, we have... I can't read my own writing. I was scribbling, trying to fit it all in here. Oh, by grace, we're accepted in the Beloved. Forgiveness and redemption are by grace. We're given everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Jesus tasted death for all men by the grace of God. We can come to a throne of grace and find grace to help in our time of need. Hearts are established with grace. Grace and peace are multiplied by the knowledge of God. And grace reigns through righteousness. How does grace teach us to live? Because what did it say there? It trains us to reject and renounce all ungodliness and worldly desires. Because grace reigns through righteousness. That's why when people take the grace of God and turn it into lawlessness, like in the book of Jude, they're violating the principle of grace, because it always reigns in righteousness. So if you're walking in grace, what are you walking in? He wants us to walk in righteousness, because that's what his grace is. It's saturated with righteousness. And so when people begin to twist the grace of God into the liberty to sin, it is not grace. It's lawlessness. It is going to reign through righteousness. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law but under grace. Okay, well, so if sin doesn't have dominion, that means I'm not just flirting with all this sin. I'm no longer under its power, because the grace of God is instructing me. Because the more I learn about that I'm forgiven, I'm accepted, he's making me into his image. Here's a good one, that grace trains us to live a life this way. If one man, 2 Corinthians 5:14, if one man died for all, then we're all dead. And so if we're dead, we should live for him. Well, we're dead to our sins because of the grace. And in that grace, we should live for him. How does he want us to live? We have lots of clear scripture tells us how he wants us to live. So as we continue to see what Christ has done in redemption, in forgiveness, in death for us, the more we see that, the more our hearts will be turned to walking in that righteousness. And that's that grace teaching us how to lay aside those old things. That's the way I view it. Again, because grace hasn't spoken to me. And I've pondered that, okay, in practicality, how does that work? How does that happen? And I believe it's as we see all of the things involved in grace, it causes our hearts to continue to walk uprightly with him, laying aside more and more of the things of this world. And it says, in this present world. And then just going down to the underlined part in that verse, eager and enthusiastic about living a life that is good and filled with beneficial deeds. God teaches us how to reign in life through Christ and his grace. In 2 Peter 1:4, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. His great and precious promises enable us to be partakers of his divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, reigning with him in this life.